for your warmth and your love towards me during the time I've been here, and also for the encouragement that I've received from one and another as they made comments on the ministry. And I look forward to being back with you again sometime if the Lord should tarry. So thank you very much for everything. And again, as I say, I look forward to being with you sometime again. I can't ask you to remember my name because I haven't got a book of the Bible called after me like Brother Amos. There's not a book called Willie or Burnett or anything like that. But I ask you to pray for me and support me in your prayers. Now, this afternoon, we come to our closing message on the subject of Joseph, and we are going to be reading in Genesis chapter 45. Genesis and in chapter 45. And verse 1, then Joseph could not control himself before all them who stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me, and there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. What a moment that was. I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were terrified at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near unto me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me here, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For those 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years, in which there shall be neither ploughing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, excuse me, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me here, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and the Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, and tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks and thy herds, and all that thou hast, and there I will nourish thee. For there are yet 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speak unto you. And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen, and shall haste, and bring down my father here. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to this beautiful section of his holy word. In this passage of scripture that we have read together this afternoon, we have the final closure in the story of Joseph. It is a passage of intense emotion, of course. There's tremendous pathos in these verses, and we see Joseph weeping time and time again as he makes himself known unto his brethren. In fact, I can honestly say that when I read Genesis chapter 45, I was just reading it again last week in preparation for the conference, and I must confess that my eyes just filled with tears as I thought on that moment when Joseph made himself known to his brethren. And as I thought on the tears of Joseph as he wept before them. And it's quite evident as we read about Joseph and his tears that the passage of time and the adversity of life, or even the tremendous power that he had acquired, had not changed his heart. He had still a soft heart, and he was still capable of shedding a tear in emotion before his brethren. And so, in these verses that we have read together, we have Joseph testing his brethren initially. He doesn't sort of just wait till the first time they arrived and suddenly say to them, "Oh, so you've arrived. Do you know who I am? I'm Joseph." That's not the way it happened. Joseph had a certain reason for that we're going to be looking at. He had a certain reason for conducting himself in the way that he did in relation to his brethren. And before he made himself known to them. And so we're going to this afternoon look at these passages, first of all, as to their prophetic foreshadowing of events that have yet to take place in the world scene, and also with a view to a practical application as we look at Joseph and the way that he made himself known, and look at some of the principles that he was enacting during that period when he made himself known unto his brethren. We see Joseph now reaching the pinnacle of glory. We have watched him pass through the veil of suffering. We've seen him in the veil of Shechem, hated by his brethren. We've seen him in the prison house down in Egypt, slandered and unjustly accused, and suffering there under Pharaoh. But we've also seen him in our previous meeting arrive at the throne in Egypt, and to be second unto Pharaoh, and all his sufferings are now past, and he has reached the pinnacle of his glory. His sufferings are now over, and he's been vindicated, and he is also victorious. And of course, whenever Joseph arrives on the scene before Pharaoh, it is at a time at the beginning of a world crisis for 7 years. Joseph had already revealed to Pharaoh that there would be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And Joseph is introduced at the beginning of the years of plenty. And it is he who plays a key role, not only in relation to Egypt, but in relation to his brethren, of course, but even further than that. There were more than the Egyptians and his own brethren involved in the blessing that Joseph was able to dispense, because there was a famine throughout the world at the time. And in a sense, you could say that Joseph was the savior of the world, at least in a material sense, by the way that he acted during the 7 years of plenty, when he stored all the surplus and made it available during the 7 years of famine. And of course, Joseph plays a key role in these events in the book of Genesis here. Now, it isn't difficult to look forward to the prophetic scene that is presented here. There's a time coming when there will be a period of 7 years of terrible tribulation, not only affecting Israel, but affecting the entire world to a great extent. Prophetic scriptures make it very clear that this world is heading for the greatest Holocaust it has ever seen. Prophetic scriptures make it clear that we are about, that the world is about to see, I was going to say we are about to see, but we aren't, you see. We are not going to be here, thank God for that. But the world is going to see their wildest nightmares that they've ever conceived turn into reality. I mean, our brother Amos was reading a passage in the book of Revelation there in one of his meetings, which said that a third of the men in the world were destroyed. And that's 2 billion people, eh? 2 billion people at the moment, and could be much more. 2 billion people wiped out in one swoop. It talks about the terrible things that are going to happen in the environmental sphere. And the water starting to blood and hail and fire coming down from heaven. And you know, scientists at this moment are just completely at a loss to know what's happening with the weather. You wonder that yourself. It is evident to the scientists in our world that something major is happening. I was reading just recently that scientists going to the North Pole recently discovered that there was no place such as the North Pole anymore, that the ice cap had melted at the North Pole, and the so-called North Pole geographically was now in water. And major things are happening in the environment, all of which is pointing forward to the tremendous, awful catastrophes that are going to come about during the tribulation. And of course, it is referred to specifically, although it will affect things on a global scale, it is referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. And just as Joseph was the preserver of his brethren during that critical period in his life, so also as we look forward to the tribulation period, when all of the nations of the world will have turned against Israel, God is going to ensure that his people are preserved. Mind you, things are going to be pretty close. It says that unless these days were shortened, there will be no flesh saved. That is of Israel, of course. And it isn't difficult even at this moment to imagine that all the nations of the world will turn against Israel. You know, you people who are Americans should be rather proud in a sense that America, that great, powerful, most powerful nation in the whole of the world today, is a friend of Israel. And protects her and takes her side in various issues and supports her against her enemies and so on. But you know, we've seen things happening over this last 2 months, almost on a global scale, where we've seen gas prices and diesel prices go up, all of because the Middle East is playing some game. And it lets you see how sensitive the whole world is to the Middle East. It only needs the Arabs to turn the tap down a little bit, you know, and everybody's running around, wondering what we're going to do next. And people are rioting, and they're blocking off refineries, and they're gathering in great crowds to protest the price of gasoline. They haven't even begun to see the beginning of it yet. Terrible times lie ahead. But God, and of course, the nations of the world, including the States and Canada and all the great economies, are all absolutely dependent on oil in the Middle East. And I'm not saying that just because I was an oil man all my life. But they are so dependent on oil that if that becomes a real threat, if the Arabs threaten to shut down their system altogether, I tell you, the nations of the world would be jumping all over Israel to make her give concessions to the Arabs in connection with Jerusalem. They have the wild card, you might say, in relation to, at least from a human angle, as far as the nations of the world are concerned, they can turn the screws on them any time they wish when they want to put pressure on Israel to give up Jerusalem and to make it an international city. I can't see Israel doing that.
But nevertheless, we see the kind of pressures that are going to come around. And during that time, when all the nations of the world are against Israel, even our one-time friends, Christ is going to preserve his people. And he's going to ensure that they are not completely annihilated. He's going to, like Joseph, protect them during that period of crisis. And of course, that period will be brought to an end by the dramatic arrival of the Messiah. The Lord Jesus is going to return from heaven in power and in glory with all the armies of heaven with him. And if the superpowers of the world snarling around Israel at the time think that they are powerful with all their scientific weaponry and nuclear power, they haven't even begun to imagine the power of the Creator. When the Lord Jesus comes and his feet touch the Mount of Olives, we read that he'll destroy their enemies with the brightness of his coming. And Zechariah tells us the kind of things that will happen, that their tongues will dissolve in their mouths and their eyes will dissolve in their sockets and so on. And I'm told that that's exactly what happened during the nuclear explosion in Hiroshima. We are living with, our God is the God of the atom, you know. He has the powers of the universe in his hand. And of course, having destroyed their enemies, like Joseph, he will succor them thereafter. After the period of 7 years was over, Joseph succored his brethren, and he tended them and gave them the best of the land, and they lived under his beneficent rule for that period of his reign. And so it is with our Lord Jesus Christ. In that day that lies ahead, Israel is going to become the head of the nations, who is presently the tail. Have you ever thought what a wonder it is that a small, maybe one of the smallest nations in the world, Israel, with a very, very small claim to territory, is the very focus of the world at this moment in time? And it will be, again, in that day in the future, Israel will be the very center to which all the world will look, because her Messiah will reign from his holy city. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, says God. And it doesn't matter what Beijing says, or Moscow says, or London, or Washington, God is going to set his king on his holy hill of Zion. And he is going to establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. And there will be a time in this world such as it's never dreamed of, when his presence shall bless her with Eden again, as the hymn says, and his love floweth on full and free as a river, and his mercy endureth forever and ever. So, as I say, the picture of Joseph gives us a prophetic foreshadowing of events that are yet in the future in connection with Israel, in connection with the tribulation, and in connection with the subsequent kingdom of God on this earth for the 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom. Let's look now at some of the practical issues involved in connection with Joseph here. Let's talk first of all about Joseph's manifestation and Joseph's vindication. It was 13 long years before this chapter that Joseph had been sold by his brethren. And he was only a boy of 17 years of age, or around about that, at the time. And it was quite shameful what his elder brethren did to him, selling him into the hands of these nomadic traders who were going down to Egypt. But now at 30, he stands before Pharaoh. And God has blessed him, and back home, his mother, Rachel, has given birth to another son, Benjamin. And at this moment in time, although Joseph has arrived on the throne, he has not yet managed to get in touch with his brethren. His brethren are still at a distance from him, although he has been glorified. There is a period of time between Joseph's glorification until such times as his brethren arrive down in Egypt. And that is true concerning the present situation. You know, we were saying this morning that the glorification of Christ is already history. We are not waiting on Christ to be glorified. God has already exalted him. God has already glorified him. But of course, that glory has not yet been manifest in the scene of this world. And more particularly, that glory has not yet been displayed to the nation of Israel when he will come as the Messiah. That all yet lies in the future. And just as there was this period of time between Joseph's glorification and his meeting with his brethren, so there is a period of time now. 2,000 years have run their course, and it won't be long now before that meeting takes place. And of course, as we look at Joseph in this sense, being vindicated and so on, we get encouragement today as we pass through this world as Christians. We've reminded ourselves that we ourselves are subject to conditions, maybe not as severe as Joseph, yet some of us may be. I know some Christians who are. But the day of vindication is coming. The day is coming when the righteous judge will put things right and judge in accordance with righteousness. Now, moving on from there, let's look now at I want to look with you at the way things develop in connection with his brethren. Jacob is sitting back home, and it's quite evident that there's a famine in the land. There's no food. And word got around, I dare say, through various traders moving up and down through the land, that there was food, there was corn in Egypt. And Jacob says to his sons, that I hear that there's corn in Egypt. I want you to go down there and get some food for us before we starve and die. Jacob had no idea of the event that simple request would trigger. This was the beginning of a great movement that was going to affect his life and his brethren, his son's life, and indeed the whole nation of Israel in the future. And so, Joseph's brethren make their way down to Egypt. Now I tell you, the last person they ever expected to see was Joseph. And still less did they expect him to be in the position that he was in as next unto Pharaoh. That was something that never entered their minds and their wildest imaginations. But Joseph recognized them. Isn't it amazing? Although they didn't recognize Joseph, Joseph recognized them. And Joseph began to act in what we might think is a very strange way. He spoke roughly to them. And he said, I know why you've come down here. You've come down here, you're spies. And you've come out to look upon the nakedness of the land. And you've come out to exploit the land and to find out where the weaknesses are. I know what you're up to. And he said, oh no, we be honest men. We're fair and square as people. And he accused them of spying out the land. And of course, he then said to them, and what's about your father and so on? And he said, oh yes, yes, our father, yeah, he's there, yeah. And there's one son that is not, eh? And here they're speaking to the son that is not, eh? There's one son that is not, and there's another son who's very dear to him, another brother of ours, and he's called Benjamin. And of course, Joseph fastened on to that very, very quickly. And he said, well, I tell you what, I still think you're spies. And he put them into jail for 3 days. Now you might say, no, isn't that going a little bit over the score? But listen to what they were saying when he put them into the prison. They said, and Joseph's listening to this, and they didn't know that he could hear them and understand them. Listen to what they're saying. They are now in the prison, and they said one to another, "We are verily guilty." Ah, things are changing. "We are verily guilty concerning our brother. We saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And then Reuben speaks up and says, "I told you, spoke I not to you, saying, do not sin against the child, and you wouldn't hear. Therefore his blood is required." And he knew not that Joseph understood them. He turned away himself from about from them and wept. What a moment, eh? Why would Joseph's brethren associate what was happening to them with Joseph? It was 13 years since they had got rid of their brother. You would have thought, well, they sort of forgot all about that now. Listen, they had a guilty conscience. And when this happened to them, they very quickly read into these circumstances that God was getting back at them. And they understood that. They said, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, and God's bringing all this on us because we did to him what we did." That's good that they understood that, you know. It's good to be sensitive to the ways of God in our life. Now, Then Joseph goes further, and he said, "Now listen, I heard about this boy called Benjamin. Well, I tell you," he said, "I'm going to keep a hostage down here, and until you bring Benjamin down here, I'm going to still assume that you are spies. And the only thing that's going to satisfy me is if you bring Benjamin down here, and I see him, I'll know that you're speaking the truth." And so you remember they took Simeon, they bound him right up before them all. And then put him in prison, and they all went home. Now you might say, now why is Joseph doing that? I mean, he's speaking roughly. He's accusing them of being spies. He's given them 3 days in the cooler, and he's now got a hostage bound in chains in the dungeon. And he sent them all home and told them to bring Benjamin down. Why is Joseph doing this? Well, Joseph had a real purpose in this, and it was a good one. He wanted to ensure that his brethren had changed their hearts over the years. Were they any different? He wanted to see if they were more sensitive in connection with his brother. You remember that Benjamin was the only other brother that Joseph had in the flesh through Rachel. These two shared Rachel as a mother. Were they any more kind and gentle with Benjamin? Or were they still the kind of men who ill-treated him the way he was? Had they changed over the years? And God opened a book that they thought was closed. They thought that whole question of Joseph, he is not, they said. They thought the book was closed and that no one would ever open that book again. But God opened the book. 13 years later, he opened the book and revealed this to them. And of course, the whole reason that Joseph was going through all this process was to see if they were repentant in their heart. He was going to forgive them, of course, and the time came when he certainly did. But it was not before they had shown that they had repented of what they had done. And all this testing was with a view to producing repentance in their hearts. And when it was very clear that they had repented, Joseph made himself known unto him. I would like just to suggest that this is a principle that needs to be resurrected in the days in which we live. First of all, in connection with our gospel preaching, the element of repentance is disappearing from evangelical vocabulary, you know. And we no longer talk about conviction of, and they were feeling the pressure, and they say, we are guilty. And you know, there's no use talking to sinners about a change in lifestyle. What we have to talk to them about is their sins. And to get them to the point where they're saying, we are verily guilty, it's only then that people are ready to be saved, you know. And we need to introduce the whole idea of the need for repentance back into our gospel preaching. But there's also the need for repentance amongst ourselves in the dispensing of forgiveness. In an assembly context, you remember there was a situation rose up in Corinth where a man had been guilty of fornication. And Paul says to them, and now he says, you have to get rid of that man because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you don't deal with this, the whole assembly will be adversely affected. And he says, put away from among you that wicked person. And they did. But you know, when he comes over to 2 Corinthians, he says to them now, he said, it's time to reverse that discipline because he said there was a punishment inflicted upon him by the many, meaning the whole assembly had inflicted this punishment on him, and rightly so. But he says, now's the time to assure him of your love towards him. Evidently, the man had repented of what he had done. There was evidence of that in his life. And now was the time to be able to dispense forgiveness. But to do it before the repentance is visible is to bring a great deal of heartache upon the assembly. I know of an assembly back yonder in Scotland at one time who had a treasurer whose wife, unknown to him even, had absconded with the funds and used the funds of the assembly. And eventually discipline had to be placed upon her because of the very serious, there was a great deal of money involved in this, and it had just gone. And you know, there were people who were saying that it shouldn't be done, and who said, you know, she should be brought back in, and so on. And you know, this encouraged a very cocky attitude on the part of this woman. She began to think she was the victim. And you know, that was the mistake where some people wanted to exercise forgiveness before there was repentance. Eventually, the woman did repent. Thankfully, those who were trying to encourage her and so on were spoken to, and the woman did repent eventually and was brought back into full fellowship in the assembly. But very, very important to understand that we don't dispense forgiveness where there is not a foundation of repentance. And this is what Joseph is seeking for. Moving on now very rapidly because time is almost gone. And so eventually Benjamin comes down to Egypt, and Jacob didn't want him to come. Of course, he said, you remember what happened to my other son? And he said, listen, if anything happens to Benjamin, I'm finished. And Judah said, listen, I'll take responsibility for Benjamin. Whatever happens, I'll make sure that Benjamin will be brought by. I will take personal responsibility for him. And Jacob reluctantly let him go. And so they come down before Joseph. And they bow themselves to the earth. Incidentally, they bowed no less than four times. Chapter 4, 42, chapter 43, chapter 44, and chapter 50, they bowed with their faces to the ground. These were the men said, shall we bow down before you? Yeah, four times. Four times. And we find them bowing down before Joseph. And of course, when Joseph sees Benjamin, he just falls in love with him. He's his real brother, you see, a full brother. And he brings all his brethren in, and to their surprise, he seated them around the table according to their birthday. Now, that surprised them and made them a little bit afraid. This man knows a little bit more about us than we realize. Wonder who he is, you know. And he got them all round the table in order of their birth. And he gave five times as much to Benjamin as the others. And eventually they're sent on their way, and Joseph says to the steward, "Would you put my cup in Benjamin's sack?" Okay. Away they went on their way, and Joseph said, "Go after them, and get my cup." And you remember that moment came when the brethren said, "We wouldn't do a thing like that, you know. I mean, if anybody here is found with a cup, he deserves to die." They were so confident that nobody would do that. And then they found the cup in Benjamin's sack. What a moment that was. And you know, if they had been the same men they had been 13 years before, they would likely have all said, "They are too bad for Benjamin, you know." And they would have all have got on their way. But you know, the whole caravan turned all the way back, and back they went to Joseph. That showed a change of heart, didn't it? A complete change of heart. They were not the men that they had been. Things had changed. You know, we have to ask ourselves the question, has the passage of years changed us for the better? Are we softer in our spirits and more open in our hearts than we used to be? Have we a more kindly disposition towards others than we used to have? Are we better men and women, or are we bitter men and women? Have we developed a greater sensitivity to the griefs and the sorrows of others? Have the works of the flesh in our life given way to the fruit of the Spirit? Finally, that wonderful moment of revelation. You know, as I said before, there is no greater prayer of supplication than the prayer of Judah for Benjamin. I've never read anything like it. The way that he pleaded for Benjamin, and emphasized to Joseph that it would mean the end of their father. I mean, they didn't care when Joseph was supposedly slain. They took in his coat and they threw it down and they said, "See if this be thy son's coat or not." Things have changed now, you see. And Judah said, "Listen," the old man at home, he said, "Listen, he loves that boy so much. He said, if we go back without him, he'll kill him, you know." And Judah says, "Listen, take me. I'll stay. I'll be your slave. I'll go to prison, but let Benjamin go." And Joseph said to all the Egyptians, "Listen, would everybody clear out?" And Joseph wept as he made himself known, and he said to them, "I am Joseph." What a moment that was. They had never recognized him up till that point, but now they recognize him. And what's more, he's full of love and beneficence towards them. It seems they were terrified. And Joseph said, "Listen, don't you even be angry with yourself because of what you did, because it was not you that sent me here, it was God. Isn't it good to be able to see things through the eyes of divine purpose and sovereign will, rather than seeing things through our own petty little jealousies and problems and so on, to see the whole picture and see that even the mistakes these men made all worked out into the purposes of God for the preservation of life. Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And Joseph forgave his brethren. He had seen that repentance, and he saw their attitude towards Benjamin in particular, and he was willing to give them the forgiveness that they sought. And of course, the scenes finally close with his brethren surrounding him on the throne. He is now exalted, and his brethren are now with him, and his father, and they are all associated with him in his glory. Isn't it good to know that there's a day coming when we're going to surround the throne as well? I think it's going to be sooner than we all believe, you know. The conference is nearly finished, and we thought he might be here before we had our lunch. Listen, he could be here before I go home tomorrow. And wouldn't that be wonderful? It could happen, you know. I believe it could happen, and it might happen. And let's live our lives from now on in the certain and sure expectation that we're going to see the King in all his glory, and we're going to be associated with him in that glory. May God bless his word to all of our hearts for his name's sake. Our Father, we would thank thee for the beautiful picture of the love and the forgiveness of the Savior as seen in our character Joseph. We thank thee that having arrived upon the throne, his heart was filled with love and tenderness towards those who had so treated him in the past, and he was full of forgiveness and mercy. Our Father, we pray that thou wilt give us the same spirit of the Lord Jesus. We remember he could say to his disciples that ye forgive one another even as I have forgiven you. Lord, help us to realize how much we've been forgiven, that we in turn may hold that spirit of forgiveness in our hearts for others who may offend us. So, Father, we commend ourselves to thee. We thank thee for this lovely time of conference that we've spent together. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless every word that has been spoken and all that has been shared one with the other, even on a personal basis, as we've supported each other and cherished each other, even as we've talked together. Lord, we pray thou will just bless all that has taken place during this weekend, and we thank thee that it has all been for thy glory. We ask these things, our Father, and wilt thou just part us with thy blessing, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.